But we're looking at Luke 14, which was one of the readings from the Robert Murray McShane reading plan this week. And we're going to look at verses 15 to 24 this morning, and then kind of close out the second Great Awakening, which isn't really a closeout because next week when we go into missions, this is why we mark the date. In modern missions, we mark the date of the Second Great Awakening, which includes modern missions, and the date was selected May 30th, 1792, because in England that's when the Baptist Missionary Society was founded under men like Andrew Fuller and William Carey and so forth, and then the modern missions movement evolved and began from that and evolved. And what a blessing, actually even more of a blessing, was that, as you'll see next week, than the Second Great Awakening. Second Great Awakening in America had some difficulties, but looking at verse 15, Luke chapter 14 and verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, that's the one of the people dining with the Lord Jesus. Remember, the way that they ate was they had a very low table and they reclined upon cushions, putting their left elbow on the cushion and eating with their right hand, still done in many Middle Eastern countries today. And he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And in verse 16, but he said to him, and that's Jesus said to the man who made the comment, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. In verse 17, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and go to examine them. Please have me excused. Verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. Verse 22, and the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And that's, there were, from the Second Great Awakening, there were many people that were invited. There was a call, a command to repent and believe, and there were people that weren't saved. Quite a few. There were people that had false confessions, as we looked at the life of Charles Finney last week, being such a quite a heretic. In his dealings and his Methodism, I mentioned that Finney's Methodism was such that he adopted certain things that were already going on in the late 1700s, employed things in order to bring about manifestations that there's a group of people in America and in around New England, Western New York, and Western New York in particular, which is where Finney was ministering quite greatly. What he coined the term the burned out district, because the flame of the whole, because according to him, the flame of the Holy Spirit burned the place up, set it on fire. I called it the burned out district because of the heresies that came forth out of that following the revival. But I get ahead of myself. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. Have two sides of that coin of the Second Great Awakening. One is that there are people that didn't respond at all to any awakening, even to Asael Nettleton. But it also provides a blessing in understanding the passage from Nettleton's sermon, which I'll read in a little bit later if we have the time. Finney and Nettleton met in New Lebanon Convention, at the New Lebanon Convention in New Lebanon, New York, in July of 1827. Remember that Finney's, from last week, Finney's ministry started around 1826. He had a particular disdain for the Presbyterian doctrine, but was licensed and then later ordained as a Presbyterian evangelist and went on to preach. And because he adopted a lot of the new measures, he adopted the anxious bench, which was really started by John Wesley in his revivals. And in the late 1700s, it was known throughout New England, and he, especially in New York, among some preachers, preachers with a little bit more, Baptists and Methodists and some Presbyterian preachers who leaned toward a little bit more, you know, of the charismatic bent. They had this thing, and this anxious bench, which was up at the front, as I mentioned last week, and Finney adopted that. He also adopted some a little bit more flamboyant techniques as far as calling people out while he was praying. The things that you would see on Benny Hinn, you know, as he would stand there at the pulpit praying, and then all of a sudden he would call out a name. But that name didn't just come to him. That was a name that he had memorized because he was a lawyer, remember, and he had such a dizzying intellect. He was so smart that he could memorize everyone that he asked the preacher to point out who was like on the verge of giving their life to the Lord. And so as he's praying and then calls out, could you imagine you're praying and your head's bowed, and then all of a sudden hearing your name. And then later on, after he's finished praying, he says, those names that I called out, and he would point them out because he'd remember what they looked like, and he says, you, and he'd call them out by name, and then you need to come up here. And then he would take his gold pocket watch out with his steely blue eyes, 6'3", and a rather robust physique, and he would look at them, and he'd look at his watch, you have 60 seconds to repent or perish forever.
Yeah. Sorry.
it's so shameful. It's hilarious that's what these are the techniques he would propose. And in that day, it was unheard of for women to pray openly in the company of men. And that was a huge thing. So when they got together with the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians and some of the Reformed or particular Baptists, and here they were looking at these methods of revival that was really brought about by letters that were written by Asahel Nettleton and Lyman Beecher, Lyman Beecher being the father of Harriet Beecher Stowe. He was Beecher was an abolitionist and a He was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. He went to Yale under Timothy, right at the beginning of Timothy Dwight's presidency, I believe, is when he graduated. And in his graduating class, he was around 30 people, and he was one of the few, if not the only, one who had a saving testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is out of Yale Seminary, where he had attended. It wasn't called seminary then, it was Yale College, and Timothy Dwight was the president there. And so Nettleton and Beecher, through those letters that were written, they gathered a congregation, a convention in New Lebanon, New York, called the New Lebanon Convention, and they went back and forth between those things. One of the big things that was an issue there was the women praying openly in public in a congregation that had men in it. And that was just, it was considered, and the word used in relating this in their minutes was promiscuous, because in that day, they never would have imagined such a thing. But that's what they had to deal with. See, in combating what Finney was using, walking up and down, in fact, even walking up and down the aisles, and that goes on today. And we almost look at it as, it's no big deal. That's just a style. But that was started by Finney. So today's modern altar call, that was started by Finney. And see, the thing is that they could have put this down once and for all. They had another meeting between Nettleton and Finney a year later in 1828, I believe it was. And nothing came of it, because it was about the new measures he was using as opposed to just proclaiming the gospel simply from the pulpit. Had they had his writings, which, remember, if you remember from last week, in 1835 he wrote Lectures on Revival of Religion, 1837 lectures to Professing Christians, and then in 1846, Volume 1 of Lectures on Systematic Theology, Lectures on Systematic Theology, Volume 1 in 1846, and 1847 Lectures on Systematic Theology, Volume 2. Since those came 20 years later, had they had those books and had they realized, all they would have had to do was point to the Westminster Confession and ask Finney, do you believe the Westminster Confession? And he would have said, no. or stated what he believed, and then it would have been done. Every Presbyterian, every Reformed Baptist, and every Congregationalist would say, you're a heretic. And they would have had nothing to do with Finney. But because that came out later, and plus the fact that Nettleton had typhus fever severely in 1822, his health never recovered until his death in 1844. So those are the head when they came head to head with this upstart. And last week I provided you all those quotes from, well, like six or seven quotes from Finney, and every one of them from his writings, his own writings. He's a heretic. He's antichrist. He's not even saved. So he denied the deity of Christ and the imputation of righteousness from Christ, Brother Mike. That was the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Heresies must needs come that those who were approved may be manifest among you. And so this is one of those places. Here comes a heretic, and they needed to see this heretic in order that those who were approved. Unfortunately, for over 100 years, Nettleton was like non-existent because he was overshadowed by Finney and the claims that he had made.
So I was reading what Finney had to say, and I remember about when I was 12, I was in, thinking along those same lines, because nobody told me I needed to repent. I knew that I was condemned by the law. When I looked at Christ, I saw that I was condemned by Christ too, as already a sinner. But really, I just thought, you're already condemned. What point is there? Mm-hmm. And that's basically where Finney was. He was a reprobate. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. I don't know. He hadn't really been taught correctly. And there's probably nobody praying for him.
Right.
So he just went down the heretic road.
He just went down the heretic road because there was no other viable option. Remember that also hyper-Calvinism, on both sides of the Atlantic, in the U.S., in the brand new United States of America at the time, and then also in England, you had hyper-Calvinism, which we'll see next week when we look at the birth of modern missions again, or the rebirth of missions, if you will, that there were Presbyterians, Calvinists, which were basically hyper-Calvinists. Those heathen will be saved by God without our help. You don't need to go. It was offensive to them that somebody would go to the heathen in order to witness, share the gospel. And we'll see that next week. And so some of these things that have come up with Finneyism. For example, the anxious bench that was popularized. It was severely popularized by Finney, so that many would use it. Especially, actually, many Methodists and Baptists would just cling to it. Presbyterians as well. Later on, in the early 20th century, there was a Presbyterian minister named Billy Sunday. He took it a step further, and in the tent revivals, the old sawdust trail that you hear from the Billy Graham crusades, back in the 40s, 50s, and then, you know, later on, it became stadiums. But when Billy Graham used to use them, he didn't originate, he wasn't the originator of that. Billy Sunday was in the tent revival. They called it the Sawdust Trail because they would throw down the wood chips just like in a circus, and they would have a tent, and Billy Sunday would get up there, and he would call people down to the altar, and he was a temperance man as far as he shouted down the evils of that booze. And I tried to inflect just as the way, because there's recordings on Sermon Audio, Billy Sunday, booze! You got that devil, that demon booze! He was a Presbyterian minister, former baseball pro baseball player back in the 1920s. That's Billy Sunday. But the altar call that it ended up, if you think about it, what did that anxious bench or that altar call do? Because as we saw last week, that the ministry of Finney caused for false conversions. And then Finney blamed it on them, not his preaching. But, well, they obviously couldn't stay saved, so they lost their salvation because he didn't believe in the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, as we saw in the quotes last week. He believed in the regeneration by man's work alone, and not by Christ, not by the Holy Spirit, not by the gospel. So that becomes a problem, and so today's modern altar call ends up being basically a Roman Catholic confessional, a public one. Because somebody that came up last week on an altar call will come up the week after. And I've been to churches and seen that thing going on where they'd come up, they were up that last week, they were up this week, they're up the week after that and the week after that, just because, well, I need to make sure I'm saved. And because I sinned and I did this. And so the altar call just ends up becoming a form of a Roman Catholic confessional. Because that's what Pelagianism and Arminianism is. It's basically Roman Catholicism, and it's works-oriented. It's about your decision and your choice as opposed to the work of the Spirit in order to convert us, because the truth of the gospel is powerful and effective. So there's one of those things, the repercussions of what was going on in the Second Great Awakening. And I'll say, and I won't just blame Finney for that, there's others that were using it too. Sister.
Work as a counselor and be in the back when a minister would give the altar call. There were so many repeat people week to week, same people over and over and over again. And it really opened my eyes as far as people trying to make that act of work something that is their salvation, you know, because they're making that public display, they're going forward, mm-hmm. because rather than, I don't know, I just saw a lot of false repentance, I guess you could say, because, you know, it's God that does it, it's not, we don't do it.
Sure.
So that's one thing. And then the other thing is, I think a lot of well-meaning ministers do it, and then as they see the results, they get lifted up in pride, and mm-hmm. they want to count the numbers, and they want to think to them, that's results. And so when they don't see that, it really discourages. Ministers want to see results.
Right.
And I think their motives can be really pure, but it can be really lifting themselves up in pride when it comes to the altar call, because that shows that they've made this amazing message, and people are moved, and they're coming forward, and this is the evidence of it.
Absolutely. It becomes the reward for ministry then becomes well done, thou good and successful servant, as opposed to well done, thou good and faithful servant. If those results, those manifested and visible results, become the thing that brings you up and encourages you, as opposed to serving God because he saved you by his grace, and it's a privilege to serve him no matter what results there are.
And leaving the results up to God. It's not you. It's not you.
Forgetting the passage of Scripture from Matthew 16 that church history Sunday school class started with, Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock shall I, Jesus says, I build my church. It's he who is building it, and it becomes a problem. And it also creates licentiousness, this whole altar call thing. Because, well, if I could get that sin and I go up to the altar call, all I got to do is make it to Sunday. I can sin the way I want to, and that's where you see the living for the devil 6 days a week, and then coming on Sunday and just hitting that altar call at the end. Oh, okay, I want to be saved.
And I think it also makes people be conflicted within themselves, because there's some pastors that at the end of the message they'll say, "If you're on fire for the Lord, you'll come forward." You know, and shouldn't everybody be on fire for the Lord? Or if this message has spoken to your heart, come forward and show us, you know, pray at the altar. And I think the entire church should be going forward.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, Brother Mike.
Well, you know, there are visible effects, you know, of the Spirit moving still, you know, even though, you know, the preacher's calling for this or he's calling for that. You know, there are visible effects that the Spirit is moving, mm-hmm. you know, when, you know, preaching in the Word is going out.
Right. There are and there aren't, because the devil can use quote-unquote visible effects. We see that, and we saw that in the book of Acts as well. There were, as visible manifestations. Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, he gave every evidence, seeming evidence that he was saved, but then he wants to purchase the Holy Spirit or purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit to be able to lay hands on people, and that was an evidence that, oh, okay, you weren't truly saved. So that's one of the things there. Finney's ironic disdain for formal theological education would become influential with many Baptists and Methodists at the time for many years. Now, because for when we go back to last week, as we remember that Finney, he just saw that the Reverend George Washington Gale had a... didn't know what he was talking about. And so he looks at, here's a guy who's formally educated, has gone to school to become a Presbyterian minister, and he's obviously adult in his, I don't think he used that exact word. He used something else without calling him a nincompoop, but basically that's what he was calling this minister, because he called a lot of, that was another thing about the New Lebanon Conference. He would call other ministers from the pulpit, vile name, you know, unbelievers, heretics, and so forth. But the same things are being said by the ministers that opposed him. They said that of Finney too. So it kind of went back and forth. Yeah, everybody's calling everybody heretic. But Finney had a real knack for doing it. You know, he was basically, what he was a trial lawyer in the pulpit. But I call it ironic because he became president of Oberlin College, the second president following Asa Mahan. He became the second president of Oberlin College in Ohio. And so here he has a disdain for formal education, yet he becomes a professor, a teacher, and then eventually the president. So it's ironic. And there are exceptions. You don't have to be formal. I'm not formally educated. But I have, audit. I've audited seminary classes. I applied for seminary. I was approved to two seminaries without a bachelor's degree. I wrote a paper in Hebrew, it was in English and Hebrew, and explaining Christ from the Old Testament. And, oh, yeah, you're admitted. But I was too sick to go, and Lisa and I prayed about it, and so we didn't attend. But there's Spurgeon, Bunyan. Those are exceptions to the formal education.
Well, you know, I grew up in the Midwest, and when I heard about Oberlin College, I heard about it before, but, those colleges that are nominal Christian only are just all through the Midwest. And so I thought to myself, Oberlin, it's just another one.
It's just another one of them. Yeah, it's Bible colleges throughout Middle America are plentiful, and some of them, many of them, maybe I don't know, but some of them are I wouldn't call reputable. They're called a Bible college, but you'd be have to search far and wide to find some scripture going on in some of the classes.
Oh yeah, you know, I talked to some of the students at Olivet College, close to my home, you know, nominally Christian, you know, and I got the word pretty quick that they were not Christian.
Yeah. Writings on revival from John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Finney would give revivals undue emphasis for years to come, because people would study their writings on revival rather than looking to the source, the Bible. It would actually take them away from the Bible, and then they would quote all these guys and say, well, look, this was effective. What they became were pragmatists. Now, because it worked, because those are the results, then that's probably what we should do. And that has become a difficult sore spot. And also, the Second Great Awakening in America produced some of the most offensive cults in quote-unquote Christianity and Christendom, especially in the burned over district that Finney was involved with most primarily. We have that area of much of Finney's ministry, not only Western New York, but also in Pennsylvania, Ohio, and parts of New England. We had some of these cultic movements. The Mormons, started by Joseph Smith Jr., who was born in Vermont. He lived from 1805 to 1844. He was born in Vermont, but moved to Western New York in 1817 and was influenced by those revivals. And because he, quote-unquote, had a vision of two men, and then later on, the angel Moroni, I find the name ironic, Moroni is, it's because the whole system is moronic. When you look closely at what the Church of the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believe, later on from Joseph Smith, who died in 1844, and then later on carried out by Brigham Young, and in fact, they don't have much to do with Joseph Smith anymore, except that he's a name and possibly in heaven. Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He is not God. God the Father lives on a planet named Kolob. He was once a human being who now, with his many celestial wives, has a child to populate the earth. And if you are a good Mormon, then you'll go to your own planet and populate another planet with all your spirit wives. Where does that put the women? Etc. And it was based on Freemasonry. A lot of the things were based on Freemasonry, which Joseph Smith Jr. became a Freemason because it allowed for inroads and so forth into promoting his religion. The Millerites, started by William Miller, who lived from 1782 to 1849. He was a deist. He was a soldier in the War of 1812, Andrew Jackson's War. He was a deist because he read Thomas Paine and others. Then even as a deist, when he was attending a Baptist church after he was married, this William Miller, after the war, around 1814, he starts attending a Baptist church and tries to incorporate deism. And remember, we talked about deism. Deism, a deist is one who believes that there's a God, but now that God has created everything, just lays back and lets things happen. So now everything's up to you. So he tried to, in this Baptist congregation before he's ordained, he tries to incorporate deism with Christianity, with biblical Christianity. He fails, and so he gives up being a deist. He does become a Baptist, but he's already skewed because he's still a Freemason and doesn't give that up until 1840. It might have been 1831, but I'm thinking 1841. And he dies in 1849. But what he comes up with as a Baptist minister is that the Lord Jesus is coming, and through prophecy we can date it. And if we study prophecy in this way, and Daniel and so forth, we can date it. And so he dated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by the years, the weeks of years and so forth. It's a year for every day. And he came up with 1844, the Lord Jesus coming back. That didn't happen, so he readjusted the date to 1845, and that didn't happen, and that created what they call an Adventists, among the Adventists, the great disappointment. And so, and Miller, he spawned the seventh. His ministry spawned the Seventh-day Baptists, the Seventh-day Adventists, and other Adventist groups. There's a lot of splinter groups that sprung up from his quote unquote prophetic ministries. There's also the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing, also known as the Shakers. The Shakers actually started in England in the late 1700s as the, and they were became known as the Shaking Quakers. It was the Quaker movement. They were already quaking and trembling giving themselves over during the Bunyan's day. They were already Quakers, and Bunyan, John Bunyan, was very much against the Quakers because they left the Bible for spurious prophetic visions and feelings and so forth. And so Bunyan was definitely against them. Hey, the Word of God is our authority, as Bunyan would say to them. So they came over to America, and they started to grow around the early 1800s, but the Second Great Awakening really spurred them on because of the manifestations. And from 1820 to 1860, they had the golden age of Shakerism, which was quote-unquote the era of manifestations. See, they denied the Trinity. They were Unitarian. They were very much, the Shakers were pacifists like the Quakers, but they moved into, they did a lot of stuff in Western New York that was more like, like the Amish. They were kind of a community in themselves. So they're hyper-charismatic. They are non-Trinitarian. They deny the Trinity, and so that's the Shakers. They made wonderful cabinets and stuff. Their woodwork and things. If you could find yourself a Shaker wardrobe or a chiffereau or something like that, you're finding some really nice furniture. So that came out of it anyway. The Jehovah's Witnesses, much later in the late 1800s, there was a fella in the mid-1800s, he was born in 1852, died in 1916. His name is Charles Taze Russell. The denomination of the Jehovah's Witnesses is out of, what's the name of the place? It's their headquarters are in Warwick, New York, which is in Western New York, where the revivalism was going on. But he was influenced by the tail end of the Second Great Awakening. He was a denomination hopper. He went from a Presbyterian church to a Congregationalist church, and he would go here and there until at one time he was influenced by the preaching. When he was 18 years old, he was influenced by the preaching of a man named Jonas Wendell, who lived from 1817 to 1873, who was an Adventist preacher. He was a disciple, or at least a follower, of the Millerite prophetic ministry. Very animated preacher. And so Charles Taze Russell got in with, he was influenced later on by other Adventist ministers, and he's the one who started the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know, his first date of setting for the Lord Jesus returning was, you know, a lot of these Adventists, they want to set the date for the Lord Jesus returning. And had they read Acts chapter 1, they would have recognized that no man knows the day or the hour. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons that that God has put into his hands, not ours. Or as Jesus said while he was still alive, no man knows the day or the hour. In Mark's gospel, he says, no man knows the day or the hour, but the Father only, not even the Son, not the angels of heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. Now, since the Lord has been crucified, risen, and returned to the glory that he once knew from before the world was, he certainly knows now. But as a man, he said, I'm not given that time. And so had they read their scriptures a little bit more closely, they wouldn't be doing a lot of this date setting. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they not only deny the Trinity, but they deny the deity of Christ. Jesus to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Michael the Archangel incarnate, because he is a God, not the God. And that's just a little bit of the Jehovah's Witnesses among their many, many things. And also out of Western New York came spiritualism. And Spiritists is a branch of that. But spiritualism altogether, Oliver Wendell Holmes was a big proponent of the spiritualism movement. You know what that is, right? Communicating with the dead, seances and whatnot. Out of Western New York, I think it was a place called New Lily. But there was a group of girls called the Fox Sisters, Leah, Margareta, and Catherine. They lived in the late 1800s. They were influenced also. Their parents were influenced. In fact, I think their parents were saved in the through revivals in the Great Awakening. Well, anyway, in the late 1700s, one of the sisters, Margareta and Catherine, I think it was. Well, anyway, Margareta was one of the proponents of this. They started convincing one of the two sisters, or convincing the one sister, that these rappings were the dead communicating with us. Later on, before the turn of the century, and before the turn of the 19th and 20th centuries, late 1700s, the Margareta finally confessed that it was a hoax. We did the rapping. But they were really famous. They were they were like the most well-known in the Northeast, in New York and parts of New England, for going to these seances and so forth. And that's what Oliver Wendell Holmes got into this too. And I think he actually even promoted the Fox Sisters at one point as being authentic. And that's where later on in history, Harry Houdini was trying to expose a lot of these charlatans, because he actually believed in that stuff too. But when he found out that they were all hoaxes, he went on to expose them all, because he was trying to communicate. This poor old magician Jew was trying to communicate with his mother, because he had a real tough time. But the end of the Puritan movement I don't know why wanted to bring that up. The end of the Puritan movement was probably marked by the death of Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight, you know, remember, he's the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. In America, the end of the Puritan movement was probably 1817, because that was the death of Timothy Dwight. He lived from 1752 to 1817. He's the president of Yale College. And some historians have marked him as being the end of the last of the Puritans in America. Personally, I would mark the end of the Puritan era in England with John Newton. He lived from 1725 to 1807, and sadly, that would have been the end of the Puritans. And then the Second Great Awakening would have ended. We put 1844. And sadly, as far as just because I mentioned Newton, and he's kind of one of my heroes, and though he was an Anglican, he would have been a Baptist. He was really nonconformist. Everybody in England respected him. And there was a movie that came out about William Wilberforce. I think it was, what is it called? Amazing Grace or something like that. I saw the movie once, and never watched it again, because one of these people whose sermons that I just am in awe of, and the letters that Newton wrote. We know him for writing Amazing Grace, but he was a pastor's pastor. If anyone in England needed to find something out, their first thought was, let's find out from John Newton. He knows the scriptures. He will give us a very... First, he'll give us the doctrines that it's about. Then he'll give us the practical application for it. And in that movie about William Wilberforce and all that, Albert Finney plays him as a lunatic at the end, like mopping a floor at St. Mary's Church, like and ghosts and stuff like that. Till the day he died, John Newton had a mind on the Lord right up until the day he died. He was sharp and loved the Lord with an amazing testimony. Anyway, I didn't leave it much for questions, but this kind of closes out the Second Great Awakening. I think when we go into missions, you'll see some things also that will somewhat help us tie into church history on that side of the aisle, and some very interesting things that go on, and the reason for it, that opens up an understanding of Scripture. And I'm grateful for history, too. And I'm grateful that I think Brother Steve was one of the first people to say, let's look at church history. And then overall, the votes were for church history. When we see history for, you know, just plainly and look at it against the truth of Scripture, it's a marvelous thing, as Brother Mike pointed out from 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10, where he says that there must be need be heresies among you, that those who are proved may be manifest. Made manifest. So let me close it in prayer, because it's just about that time and today's fellowship meal and so forth. And Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truths that you've given us. We pray that we may learn from history, but we may look at history from the light of the gospel and through the truth of Scripture, that we may be much better for it, that you may be glorified, that Christ may be exalted, and the kingdom of heaven may be advanced. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.